Would you open your Bibles to the book of Philippians? Paul is old, Paul is cold, he's miserable, he's waiting for a trial that will probably take his life, he's facing martyrdom, he's sitting in a Roman jail, and he writes a letter to a little group of people in Philippi. If you want to know how they happened to be there and why Paul was writing, then you have to go to Acts chapter 16 and find out how that church was born. But there's a lot of years in between this letter and the church being established in Philippi. So you could call this whole letter the epistle to the Philippians written by the Apostle Paul, or, as I like to do, you can call it jail mail, written by a free man in chains. How can you be a free man in chains? Well, read the book of Philippians. He was chained to the wall, he was chained to a guard, and he was free. He was free. And I don't know what you're chained to. Maybe you're chained to a very difficult situation with elderly parents, or maybe you're chained to a bad marriage. And you think that freedom is taking a file and getting rid of those chains to that particular situation. Freedom is in here. Freedom's in here. And Paul, chained to a terrible, horrible, awful situation, says, I'm free because I don't care whether I live or whether I die. Now, that's a free man. You can't touch a man like that. Can't beat him. And so here's a prisoner, as he says, of the Lord. He says, I'm in chains for Christ. I wouldn't be here unless Christ wanted me here. Nothing can happen to a child of God outside the will of God, he says. So it's apparently the will of God that I'm here. And I might be released, and if I am, he says to the Philippians in this letter, I'm coming back. I'm coming to see you. And if I go through the front door and see God face to face, that's all right too. If I live, it's okay. If I die, it's all right. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he writes about this in this letter because he's heard that there's problems in this church. Even in the best church example we have in the scriptures, there are problems. There are people against each other. There are people fighting. There's a church split. Two prominent women have got across each other. Won't be the last time that happens in a church. And people are taking sides, people are making parties, and his beloved church is in trouble, and he can't go. Can't go. So he sends Timothy, his son in the faith. And Timothy has been going back and forth to Philippi and being a sort of minister at large for them. But now Timothy is with him. He has two men with him in jail, Epaphroditus and Timothy. And in an extraordinary gesture of generosity, of spiritual generosity, he gives the two people closest to him, facing martyrdom, he gives them away. And he says, Timothy, you better go and help these people. These people matter more than having you with me. And he says to Epaphroditus that these people in Philippi have sent to him, their beloved pastor, go home, they need you. And he's left alone to face death. But you see, what he's doing is modeling chapter 2, where he talks about how Jesus modeled that, how he came from glory. He didn't need to. He volunteered. God didn't say, what do I have to pay you to go down and sort this mess out? And Jesus didn't say, well, I'll go if I can come back for Easter and Christmas. He came. He let it go. And in chapter 2, we have this incredible hymn of humility. And all of these things we see in character in the book of Philippians, I call spiritual art. The spiritual art of liberty. It's an art. And like fine arts and martial arts and medicine arts, there has to be practice. There's theory and there's practice. And Paul, all his life, had practiced these arts. Humility is a spiritual art. Tranquility is a spiritual art. Simplicity is a spiritual art. Deaccumulation. So that at the end of his life, he was able to say, I've got everything I need. Living very simply, in his hellhole, in jail. And he says, I'm content. I'm content. I'm free. I have learned contentment. You have to learn spiritual art. And we see all the arts of spiritual life and service, sacrificial service, demonstrated in Paul the Apostle. And we see these hints as it comes through the letter to the Philippians. And Paul says, not once, but many times in his letters, and certainly once or maybe twice here in this letter, I can't quite remember, but certainly once, Paul says, if you want to know how to be Christ-like, look at me and do the same. And you're saying, that's humility? He was able to say it. He says, do you want to know how to suffer and suffer well? Watch me. Just watch me. Wow. He was able to say it because it was true. So Christian ministry is a spiritual art. The ministry of mending people's relationships, it's an art. All of us have to be involved in that. He appeals in chapter 4 to a man called Clement, and he says, you know, I've got these two warring women. Clement, will you just go and sort them out? And my husband's teaching this, he says, Eudeus and Syntyche, whose names could be odious and soon touchy, have got across each other. And Paul appeals to this poor man, true yoke fellow, it says in the King James. Stuart said he probably was going to get scrambled by getting in between these two women, but he appeals to them. He says, go and be a peacemaker. Peace is made, it doesn't happen. You have to make peace happen. And so Paul is talking about how all this works. And in chapter 3, he says, of course, the whole secret of all of these arts is spiritual intimacy. This is the most important spiritual art of all. The intimacy that comes when you sit on the steps of your soul in the deep place where nobody goes, outside the front door. And talk. You talk to him, and he comes and talks to you. And Paul says, that's the key. I want to know him like that. I want to run to the steps of my soul. I don't want to do my devotions anymore. I don't want to get through reading my little Bible reading and get on with my life for the rest of the day. I want to go to the steps of my soul and not be able to leave. I want my soul to take off its wristwatch and skid to that halt because he touches me. I want to know Christ. You say, well, he knew Christ. Yes, but he said, I want to know him more. I want to go deeper. I want to push the sides of my soul so I know him in a way I've never known him before. Is that what you want? And in this chapter, in chapter 3, he says, I want to know him and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want more. I just want more. Do you want more? Or are you satisfied where you are? Well, if you're satisfied where you are and you don't want more, that's where you'll stay all your life. But if you want more, then you'll find more. God says, I'm not interested in people that say, I don't care. He says, you've got to seek me with all your heart. Paul says, that's what I want. And even at the end of his life, he wants more. You'd think he would spiritually retire in a spiritual rocking chair. Not Paul. Not Paul. And you know what I find? I find the older I get, I want more. I want more. I don't want to coast. And Paul comes into chapter 3, verse 12, saying, I haven't already obtained all I want. It's not enough to be religious, to be in a Bible study and to do your thing and to sign up for this, that and the other. He said, I was a Pharisee. I had all these rules. I had all these things I had to do, but that's not knowing Christ. I want to know him. And I haven't already got there, but I'm going to get there. I'm reaching, I'm stretching. And he uses the picture of a foot race. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of what he's taken hold of me for, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead. I love this picture. I'm pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. And he uses this picture of a foot race. And he's old, and he's cold, and he's chained to a guard. And he's looking for an opportunity in every difficulty, because that's what you do when you're free. And you're saying, how can I use this horrible situation? And so he begins to lead the guards to Christ, and that establishes the church in Caesar's household. I can see the devil saying, mistake. Shouldn't have done this to Paul. Should have left him free. I thought I could shut him up by putting him in the hole, in the inner cell, in a Roman jail. But look at this, he's leading the guards to Christ and they're leading someone else. And I can see the devil going frantic. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, no, no. Just like he thought, the devil, he'd done the right thing when he got Joseph thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. Mistake. Ends up assistant to Pharaoh. Telling the whole of Egypt about God. That's freedom. Freedom to use the situation for the Lord. And so he uses this picture. You know, our daughter ran cross country, and she didn't intend to run cross country, but she was running in the park one day, and the coach was there training his team for a very big race. And one of his young women, his girls, high school girls, was sick. And so one of the team said, that's Judy Briscoe running over there. And they all turned and watched Judy. She just ran for pleasure. She's an A-type, anorexic-type mindset. She ran and ran and ran in those years. And she could run. She's very tall. She has long legs. And the coach said, look at those legs. And he went and stopped her and said, why didn't you come out for cross country? I've never seen such speed. She said, oh, I just run for release of stress. Never run in a race. I don't want to do that. Just run for me. He said, would you run in the race on Saturday? And she said, but I'm not trained. I don't. And he persuaded her to run in this race. And it was very bad park they were running in. Bad in the sense that at the end of the 6 miles, you had to go up a hill to finish. Well, she never trained, but she allowed herself to be talked into this. And so here she is, number 6 on a team of 6 girls. The first 4 count. And because she'd never trained, when the gun went off, she took off like she could. Just everything into it and left everybody behind. And of course, she got about a mile and that was it. And so she began to hurt really badly, and the rest caught her up, and some of her team said, Judy, just, you know, slow down, keep the pace. And she said, I'm out, I'm sorry. And she was going black, and she was going to faint and all this, and she thought, I'm quitting. Why am I doing this to myself? I should never have done this. And she began to run off the track, and suddenly the coach appeared at her side. He said, come on, Judy. Now we need to pick off the next 2 runners. And she spluttered, pick off, I'm done. And he said, no, 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 I'll run with you. And he began to run by her side, which kept her on the track. And he began to pace her. And he said, come on, just keep with me. And imperceptibly, she said, he began to pick up the pace. Pick up the pace. And they picked off the first one. They picked off the next. And he ran her home, whereupon she fainted. I hate cross country. It's just agony at the end of that race, watching the kids. When she's speaking with me or speaking on her own, she uses that as an illustration of Christ, her coach. And you get in the race like Paul did, and tough things happen, and you say, I'm quitting. And suddenly he appears at our side. He says, no, you're not. Come on, I'll run with you. I'll run with you. And he paces us home. And Paul uses this picture. And he says, okay, so I'm going to go. I'm going to go. Even though I'm old, even though I'm cold, even though I'm in this prison. And that really means a lot to me at this point because I just had a very big birthday. I didn't want it. I prayed it wouldn't happen. I even got all my friends to pray it wouldn't happen. I happened to be with a friend of ours who came to Christ as one of my street kids. He's now in sports ministry. He's 50-something. Met him when he was 18. He's got these sports teams that he takes and uses in evangelism. And I said to him, Graham, when you have a game and you go into overtime, what happens? Because I said, I'm in overtime. So what would you say to your team that has to play overtime? He said, oh, that's easy. I say to them, take risks. Go for goal. And never give up. That's what Paul said. I'm going. It was a risk. He was old, he was cold, he wanted to go home. And he said, no, not finished. I won't be finished till I go through the front door. And so he strained for that goal, for the prize. What's the prize of Jesus saying, well done? Of Jesus pacing us in, picking us up at the finish line, saying, come on, you'll get over it. You've got the whole of heaven and eternity. You can rest now. And Paul says, I'm going to press on for the goal of seeing him smile and seeing him say and hearing him say, well done, Jill. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Is that what he'll say when I get there, when you get there? And Paul says, you know something? People are watching the race. And when they see you saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and when they see you, however old you are, whatever situation you're in, whatever you're chained to, saying, I'm going to see an opportunity in this difficulty and I'm going to use it for Jesus, it encourages them. They say, I can do that. I can do that. And so we come into chapter 4. And Paul begins by saying to Clement, sort these women out. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. And don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Look at me. Do what I do. Think like I think. Live like I do. Live out loud, he says. Just live out loud. Give your life away. Rush around the world saying, how can I invest in this person? How can I live sacrificially? How can I use my precious years? When I came home from this latest trip last week, I had a phone call. And it was from a beautiful young woman who spent 11 years battling a brain tumor in our church. She has run her race. Everybody knows about Luann, but she just had a very bad MRI report. And it was not an easy phone call. It was not an easy phone call. And I tried to encourage her and I said, Luann, you could say, look at me. And whatever you've seen and heard and learned in me, you do, because you have taught us how to suffer. We have watched how Christ has helped you step by step by step. Now, come on, it's the last lap. Come on, it's the last lap. And Paul says, this is the last lap. And he says in chapter 1, pray for me that I will die well. Just pray for me that I will die well. And he walks into the unknown, although it looks pretty obvious what's going to happen. His martyrdom is ahead. And he's able to say, I've lived for Christ. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And from now on, there is a crown laid up for me. So he's plenty to worry about. You think Paul has nothing to worry about? Only a man who has got handle on anxiety and worry, for good reason, could write chapter 4 of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. 14 times in this epistle, he says, rejoice, joy. It's the epistle of joy. It's the dancing letter. Music. Music. You know what attracts people to Jesus? Joy. I was walking down a path years ago with a missionary in the jungle, literally, in one of the African nations. Can't even remember which one. And we heard singing and a group of people coming towards us, and we had a group of people with us, and she said, oh, they're Christians. And I said, how do you know? She said, they're singing a hymn. And she says, the African church is a singing church, so they'll be Christians. And when they came, they greeted each other, these two groups of Christians, and sure enough, this little group of women with their water pots on their heads and their children around them were believers. And they passed us singing away, and she said, you know, when somebody in our area wants to become a believer, they come to my husband, the missionary, and they say, not, I want to join the church. And they don't say, I want to be a believer. And they don't say, I want to become a Christian. They say, I want to sing. Isn't that something? I want to sing. Well, you're Christian, sing. You're happy. You're joyful. You're content. And I want that. Joy is a magnet. I mean, who'd want to join a miserable group of people? What happens when people come into this church? What do they hear? What do they see? Is your life a song? Paul, 14 times, rejoice, joy. Oh, the joy, he said. Oh, the joy. Oh, the joy. Wow. I think people are so unhappy, don't you? Miserable. Even Christians. And Paul says, but I've learned to be content. The content of contentment is Christ. Content of contentment is Christ. It isn't things. Oh, if only I was out of this marriage. If only I was in that marriage. If only I was not married. If only I didn't have children. If only I did have children. If only I had a better job. If only I could travel. If only... No, 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 no. The content of contentment is Christ. And when you see somebody stripped of everything and they're tap dancing, oh, I want to know about that. I want to know about that. I remember being in Ethiopia under communism. Quite a long time ago now. And they were busy putting Christians in jail. And what they did is they had a big marketplace with the faces of the communist bosses up. And everybody had to go when they were called. And they put it in church time. So that you were punished if you didn't attend the political rally every Sunday. And the church took that on. And they would go to church, and all of them would be arrested and put in jail, and then they'd be let out. They couldn't keep hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in jail all the time, but they would be put in jail, maybe punished. And so we were there during one of these deals, and the bells rang, and everybody was supposed to go, and the pastor simply said to us, well, are you ready? It's time for church. And so we went to church, because that's what Christians do. Sure enough, the police came. Well, we were expatriates. They didn't bother with us, but they rounded everybody else up, and they put them all in jail. And we went home and had lunch. And I said to the missionaries, well, what happens now? He said, oh, they'll keep them maybe 2 days, 3 days, and they'll let most of them out. Maybe they'll keep one or two. And he said, last week when it happened, he said, an extraordinary thing happened. He said, one of our members had been visiting his sick mother up country, and missed being arrested. And when he found out, he was furious and he ran to the jail. And he said, let me in, I want to suffer for Jesus too. Don't leave me out. Well, they quit putting them in jail because they were leading all the jailers to Christ, all the communist jailers, and they didn't want that. Mistake, you know. And so they had to find other ways. Oh, the joy. Oh, the joy. Let me in. Not let me out. Wow. Have you ever thought about your epitaph? I'm sure you haven't, but I'm of negative mind, and so I love thinking about epitaphs. In fact, I visit Old English graveyards just for fun, as I like to look at the gravestones and look at epitaphs. Stuart's the positive, I'm the negative, as you've gathered. But it's fascinating what people say about people when they're dead. And so I collect them, and every time I give this illustration, somebody comes up and gives me another one, so I have a great long list, so do be free. Here lies a man who went out of the world without knowing why he came into it. Do you want that on your gravestone? How sad. Somebody put that on the gravestone of a man in Cornwall in England. Here lies a man who went out of the world without ever finding why he came into it. I love this one. Here lies Reverend so-and-so who served God without enthusiasm. Of course, you have to understand that that was a Puritan grave, and to be enthusiastic or to smile or to laugh was not considered pious or godly. So that puts it in a little perspective, but I do hope nobody puts that on my tombstone. The hypochondriac's epitaph, which is Stuart's favorite, I told you I was ill. It's a good one. And I wonder what they'll put on mine. Here lies Jill Briscoe, who never stopped worrying, who worried herself to an early grave, because I am a worrier. This is my passage. This is where I live. I've worried since I was a little girl. It might have something to do with the fact I was in the Second World War and lived my life in a bomb shelter and never slept in a bed and had this nightmare that I still have today occasionally of a bomb with my name on it chasing me all over the place. It might have something to do with that. I don't know. But I was born worrying and I've lived worrying and I don't intend to die worrying. I'm going to get hold of this, but I'm still in process. I'm still a worrier. Still a worrier. And now I know it's sin to be so obsessively worried and not to have learned trust. That's sin. Now that helps me to know that obsessive worry, allowing worry to control me, allowing it to pull my chain, is sin, because I know what to do with sin. I can repent of it. And I can claim the power of the resurrection that's talked about in chapter 3. I can say, I want to know you, and I want to know your power in me to keep me serene and keep me tranquil. Learn that spiritual art of peace of mind, tranquility, and serenity. I want to learn it. Because worry robs today of its strength. Have you noticed? And what I've learned to do is have a plan. And one of the things I've learned to do in my plan, I've learned to attack this with scripture and sitting on the steps of my soul in prayer. I've learned to make it a project. And sometimes that's what you have to do. You just have to have a plan. You have to say, I will not die before I got hold of this. And so you can see it's very urgent for me to get hold of this. And in measure, I've overcome it. In measure, but I can still be so obsessed with things that worry me, especially with my children and my 13 grandchildren, that I can't function. I can't see other people's faces, and even if I'm talking or listening or counseling, I'm over here, worrying, 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 worrying. Do you ever get up with that worry and go to bed with that worry and worry yourself, obviously, all night? I was teaching Joshua years ago, and I came to the lesson on Jericho, and I thought, that's it. At that point, I had a big Jericho I was worrying about, and I would be like the children of Israel, and I would walk round and round and round my situation, worry, 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 all day. And I could be functioning, I could be being the pastor's wife and doing this and doing that and listening to people and writing books, but all the time I'd be going around Jericho. I was exhausted at the end of the day. Worry exhausts you. It robs today of its strength. And as I was preparing this lesson, there it was. God said, once round Jericho. Once, Lord? Yeah. Worry yourself around it in prayer. I'll let you do that once. And then you go back to camp. What's happening in camp? What's happening in your home? What's happening in your family? What's happening in your church and your ministry, Jill? They're getting ignored because you're tramping around Jericho all day. I said to the children, once. So you can worry yourself around the situation once, and then that's it. You're forbidden to worry for the rest of the day. You trust. And I practically started to try and do that. I couldn't wait to wake up in the morning and go around Jericho because I hadn't been allowed to for the rest of the day. Oh, good, it's nearly 8 o'clock. Oh, good, I can start worrying at 8 o'clock. Wonderful. And so 8 o'clock would come, yes, and I would start and worry, 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 and try and go slow, but I'd look at my clock and I went right around the situation. I prayed about every single thing in it, and then it was over, and God said, all right, now trust till 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, once round Jericho. So you pray, you have a plan. You say, I'll bring my worries to you. I will pray with petition and tears and my heart will be in it. And I will pray with all those things that I ought to pray and how to pray. And then I will trust you. It's a hard bit. He worries about us when we worry. The only time God worries, if we're worrying, because it's so needless. Let me worry, he says. Let me have it. Come on, give it to me. We don't know how to do that, do we? But you can't worry and pray at the same time, I've found out. You can't worry and really pray at the same time. And it's with petition. Listen to this from the message. Let your petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. And before you know it, a sense of God, wholeness, everything coming together for good will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. It's wonderful. Listen to me. I know. I'm the world's worrier. But when I'm able to let it go and to be obedient. Do not worry. Be obedient. Do what you're told. When I'm able to do that, it's wonderful what happens, for Christ displaces worry. And so what I do is I take my worry and I shape it into a prayer. It hates that. It squirms. It tries to get out. Oh, no, no, she's coming. And I take my very worry. I do not thank God and praise God for something outside the situation. I look in the situation and I take that very worry about a very difficult, hard situation that should be concerned about, and I shape it, I make it into a prayer, and I give it to God. That's what you have to do. And then I find things in the situation to thank him for. Well, I thank you, it's not worse than it is. And I thank you, it's a little bit better than it was. And I thank you for what I'm going to learn of you. And I thank you that what happened to me is going to happen for other people. And I thank you, and I thank you. But thank him in the situation, for the situation. Worries hate that. They hate it. And the peace of God settles us down. Now, this is an interesting word. Will garrison your heart, will guard your heart, it says in some of your Bibles. It's a military term. Peacekeepers. Oh, don't we have a picture of that in our world today? The blue helmets. I remember years ago, for I serve World Relief on their board, being sent to Croatia in the Bosnian-Croatian mess. And I was sent down to the border. I had 12 women with me in a delegation to help with 1,000 refugees coming over from Serbia on a daily basis. And it was very traumatic. And the demarcation line where the peacekeepers were sent was down the middle of a village street. And half the houses were in Croatia and the other half were in Bosnia and Serbia. And the people over here were streaming into Croatia for safety. And I stood with a man watching his house being possessed by Serbians and them going through his stuff and throwing things out of the window and the door. He had a baby in his arms, all he had left. He was a grandfather. So that's my house. It was very dangerous at that point. And the Serbians took over those houses and they went up to the attics. And it was a wonderful vantage point because they could point their guns out across the street. And behind the first row of houses was a hospital. So they began to pick off the people in the beds in the hospital. I mean, it was that point of the conflict. And it was pretty scary. And I was scared. We were all scared. But here we were at the receiving center trying to get these people and get them to safety and give them clothes and process them and everything. And then one day, the blue helmets arrived. And they said to Peter Kuzmich, who was the pastor who had this great big seminary right on the border there and was in charge of this rescue operation, they said, Dr. Kuzmich, we have come. We will surround you today. We will put a guard around you and you can do your work without fear. And so they did. And when I walked to my little table to start the processing that day and welcome the first of the refugees, I looked up and all around me were blue helmets, peacekeepers. And I remember, I relaxed. Oh. And even though I heard the gunshots, even though there was a bang here and a bang there and bombs were going off and all of that stuff, you know, I never thought about it. Because the peacekeepers garrisoned my heart and my life. And Paul says that's what will happen. You do your part. Refuse to worry. Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. And with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God will settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ replaces worry at the center of your life. And Paul talks about the ultimate contentment. And he says, you know something? My God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He could say that because God had met the needs of his life. The need for freedom. You know, Stuart and I have just been in restricted countries where there is no religious freedom, where people go from house to cellar to place to try and meet with other Christians. And they're waiting all the time for the knock on the door and the little bell to ring to say they've come. Scatter. And these people are free. They're free. Absolutely incredible. We get hardship and inconvenience mixed up in the West. They are living in hardship and they call it inconvenience. Oh, what a nuisance. The police are here again. Now we'll have to go somewhere else. Oh, dear, 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 dear. We would say, oh, persecution. Poor little me. No, no, no. It's just inconvenience. Inconvenience. Because the peace of God settles them down. And he is meeting all their needs. I had a wonderful mom. And all through my childhood, if I was going somewhere, she would get her purse out. And she would open it and she would say, here you are, Jill, in case money. And she became known in our whole family for her purse and her in case money. And we'd say, what's this for? Well, it's in case. You know, in case you get stuck and you need money for the bus, or in case you have an accident and go to the hospital and you need money. It's in case money. And I remember when our daughter got engaged and her fiancé went to work in Europe. He was a Wheaton student, and he went for the summer. And he visited my mother and said, I'm going to marry Judy, and they had a wonderful visit. And when Greg was walking out the door to get on a boat and go to Holland to work, she got her purse out, and she said, Greg. And to his intense embarrassment, she said, I want you to take this. It's in case money. He said, what? It's in case money. You might need it this summer. And when he got on the train, he counted it. It was an enormous sum of money. He was absolutely overwhelmed. But that was my mom. And God takes his purse. And he says, what you need? Oh, I know what you might need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Yes, he will. Yes, he does. That's the sort of God he is. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. So what do you need? Do you need liberty? Do you need serenity? Do you need joy, hilarity? Which of the spiritual arts do you need to be practicing? Well, God will give you the power of the resurrection to figure it out and to find victory in your life. Pray with me, if you will. Heavenly Father, there are many people here who need liberty, who need to be set free. And perhaps they've been thinking that if they were set free from their circumstances, they would be happy. But until you answer those sort of prayers, you want them to know liberty within the restrictions you have allowed in your will. I pray for them. And I pray they may have a glimmer of hope. You mean that even if I'm sitting in a wheelchair chained to ill health, you mean that even though I need to care for parents who are very difficult and have come to dominate my life, and I'm chained to this very hard situation, that I can know peace and joy in it? Yeah. It's what God wants you to know. Maybe just where you are, you want to open your heart to him and say, help, Lord. My life is so anxious and I'm so worried. And I just need to be free and know what spiritual liberty really is. To accept what I cannot change, but to be changed for what I need to accept. So change me. Settle me down, Jesus. And then help me run the race. Or what's left of it, and who knows how much of the race is left for them. And here you're well done at the end of the day. And Lord, you promise that you will supply all my need according to your riches. You have given me in case money in the precious person of Christ by his Spirit. And I need to learn how to spend his power and spend his energy and spend his wealth in my race. Now help me, Lord. Thank you for the peace of God. Passes all my understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.